care to have open before you the chapter that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And God willing, this morning we are going to look at the rest of the chapter this morning. Paul flows right the way through, because in this whole section of chapters 5 and 6 he is dealing very especially with this whole situation of immorality within the church. And he has to deal not only with the immediate problem, that is the man who is in this immoral relationship with his father's wife, not only does he have to deal with what the church must do, but he also has to deal with the underlying problem of wrong-headedness. Why was it the church was allowing this man to behave in this immoral manner and approve of it? It's because they had a wrong understanding of the Christian life and how we should behave. Now, Corinth, as we've mentioned before, was a seaport, and as are so many seaports, it was filled with gross immorality, catering especially for the seamen, but this would rub off on all the surrounding population as well. And so ingrained was it within their society that even in their religion, gross immorality was to be found. And as Paul mentions later on, talking about joining with a prostitute, this was something that was common. People would understand exactly what he was talking about, because in their pagan temples they had priestesses. But the priestesses in these temples were really no more than prostitutes. But it was all part of their religious activities. So it's going on all around them. And so they were not seeing anything wrong with it. They were seeing this all as being normal. And they were doubtless thinking, as is implied from what Paul says, that now that Christ has come and dealt with sin, now that we have been forgiven for all our sins, now that we are no longer under law but under grace, therefore it does not matter how we live, we can enjoy life, in quotes, to the full, without having to worry about the consequences. And there are still people in the world today who believe exactly this. The teaching is called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism can be divided in a number of ways. There is one variety which is labelled doctrinal antinomianism. Unfortunately, the people that use the term don't understand what it is that they are attacking, because what you hear regularly from this pulpit is described as doctrinal antinomianism, even though it isn't. It's a slur that is used to try and smear those who hold to a particular kind of teaching, to make them appear to be ungodly, to be immoral, and all manner of other things. But I would hope that you would know from the things you have heard from me over the last 10 years that I do not teach it is all right to be immoral. Quite the reverse, in fact. But there is a second kind, which is correctly labelled antinomianism, that does say that once you're a Christian, you can live in any way at all. It does not matter, because God has dealt with your sins, you're forgiven for Christ's sake, and so you can be immoral as much as you want, and you'll be okay. And it's the second kind, the true antinomianism. Antinomian means against law. This is what Paul is dealing with here. And that's why he says the things he does. So we have in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This might be what people have been telling you. However, neither fornicators, like the man in chapter 5, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you come into that category, if you think, well, it doesn't matter, I can do all these things, but God's forgiven me, so I'm all right. If you think that, then I've got a shock for you, says Paul. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, he says, were some of you. You were like this. This is a description of what many of you were like. Paul could, of course, have gone on and made his list longer and encompassed everybody. Because, of course, there is nobody within a church who is not a sinner. There is nobody within any church who does not deserve damnation. Such were all of us. We were sinners. We were under the wrath of God. But, he says, this applies to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were washed. That is, you were cleansed. You were made clean. You were sanctified. You were set apart from the world. You were justified. You were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You were like this. You were filthy and disgusting in your sin. You were polluted by your sin. But God did something with you when you came to Christ, when you trusted in Christ. God, through the gospel, through the work of Christ, washed you clean by the blood of Christ. He made you right with himself. He took away your sins and their condemnation. It doesn't mean that you became instantly perfect. It meant that you were cleansed from the guilt of sin, and you were given power over the power of sin. But there is a long way yet to go before we are delivered from sin's presence. Sin is always around us, and sin is always with us. We cannot escape it in this life. There are people who think that they have become perfect. And usually you find they are very proud that they have become perfect. And pride is a sin, which shows that they are not perfect. Would that we all were perfect, but we must be honest and say we are not. But this is what those in Corinth were like before they were converted. Now they've been converted, they've been cleansed from all that. So the immediate thought is, well, how can we carry on living in this way? The person who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to say, from the moment I was converted, my life changed. Now, the change might have been greater or lesser than others, but it will have changed markedly. You will have put off sin. You will have put on righteousness. But you can't perfectly put off sin, and you can't perfectly put on righteousness. But you will have done that. There will have been a change. If it has not happened, then you have not ever been converted. The true believer will be able to testify to a change, firstly of heart and secondly of life, once they put their trust in Christ. Paul has to make this plain to them. They had this wrong-headed thinking about Christian liberty. They thought that because of the gospel, they didn't need to worry about these things. But God has in fact given us parameters with which we are to live. Just because God has done away with the old covenant does not mean he has done away with his eternal law. This is where some people go wrong. People think when you say the Ten Commandments are the covenant that God made with Israel, and that that covenant has gone, they think you're saying that all morality has gone. Let's just quickly look at this, because this is important to consider. The old covenant ran from the time of Moses, when it was established at Mount Sinai, right up to the coming of Christ, and we could possibly argue up until when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the period during which the old covenant was in force. with all its rules and regulations associated with it. And so the whole thing about what you can sow in your fields, what you can wear, and how you are to behave with regard to what you eat, and so many other things. All these things applied to the nation of Israel from the time of Moses until the destruction of the temple. But it only applied to them. Does this mean that the rest of the world could be immoral and it didn't matter? In fact, they couldn't be immoral because there was no law for them to break. No. Under the Old Covenant, the Jews were given various laws. These laws were in addition to God's eternal law. God's eternal law covers the whole of time and space. It is always wrong to commit murder. It is always wrong to covet. It is always wrong to commit adultery and fornication. There are these certain things that are always wrong. And you find them mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament as being sins to be avoided. But there are other things that God added as part of the Old Covenant which applied only to the nation of Israel. And that's why you never find Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or any other nation having a prophet going to it to tell it to repent of its sinful ways in not observing the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was part of the covenantal law. It is not part of God's eternal law. And so with the passing of the Old Covenant, the sign of that covenant, the Sabbath, goes. We now have the New Covenant, which is based upon God's eternal law, and it has different signs to go with it. And we have two signs. We have the sign of baptism, indicating the gift of the Spirit in conversion. And we have the Lord's Supper, reminding us that our standing with God is only based upon what Christ has done. So there is therefore no basis for saying that if you reject the Ten Commandments, if you reject the Old Covenant, you've got no law. That does not follow. God's eternal law always and forever stands. It's the elements of the covenantal law that have gone and we are no longer bound by. All of God's covenantal law is moral. It was immoral to collect sticks on the Sabbath day. It was immoral to wear a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. For the Jews under the Old Covenant. But because that's gone, we now can collect sticks on the Sabbath day without sin, and we can wear polyester and cotton shirts without sin, and we can eat pig, and we can have black pudding, and all these other things that are forbidden under the Old Covenant. And if we were living in Israel under the Old Covenant, and I started to tell you that it's okay to collect sticks on the Sabbath, and I started to tell you that you can eat black pudding, and I started to tell you that pork chops are really nice, then you would be quite entitled to take me outside and stone me to death. Because that is contrary to the Old Covenant. But it's gone. It's finished with. It's done its job. We're now under God's new covenant and his eternal law. And I suspect this is part of the problem that they had. They thought that the Old Covenant's gone. We're not under law, we're under grace, therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. But they seem to have certain catchphrases. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Now that I've been freed by Christ, all things are lawful for me. But, says Paul, not all things are helpful. It is not helpful to do many things that the rest of the world might happily do, but it's sin and it pollutes you. It affects the way you think and the way you behave. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's an important principle there. do you find yourself compelled to do certain things? You must ask yourself, am I in control here, or is this controlling me? You can apply that to all manner of things. You get drunkards who are more politely known as alcoholics, but they're still drunkards. Drunkards have put themselves under the power of alcohol. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. The problem is its wrong use, its excessive use. And so, if you become a drunkard, you have put yourself under the power of it. You look around and you see people smoking tobacco, and you ask people, could you stop if you wanted to? Oh yes, no problem at all. Well, why don't they? Because so many, the majority, say, I wish I could stop, but they don't. They don't because they are held under its power. How many people, when they walk into a newsagent's, buy a newspaper or whatever, find their eyes wandering to the display of chocolate, and they just cannot resist, and they have to buy a Mars bar or some Cadbury's Dairy Milk? Are they in control, or are they in fact what is amusingly called chocoholics? They must have chocolate. Are they under its power? Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul's saying that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to control ourselves, to control our bodies, to control our passions, and to control our desires. Now, the whole thought of self-control is one that is frowned on today. The whole ethos in which we live is one of, if it feels good, do it. Whatever it might be. As long as you don't eat fat. You mustn't eat fat. There's probably a few other things you could think of. You mustn't eat those things. You mustn't do this, mustn't do that. But everything else is okay. There are certain things that are demonized in our society. And we live in a society that says it is so liberal and it will tolerate anything except those who actually believe something. Except those who stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong. They'll tolerate anything else except people who believe truth. Paul continues, verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. And what people are saying is, therefore I can stuff myself. When I lived in London, when I was at college, there was a very nice restaurant, not that far from Harrods, just round the corner from the college. It was called the Norwegian Food Centre. And you go in there, and you're given, I suppose you could call it a menu, you pay your £5, this was 1973-74, pay your £5, and there in the middle of the room is what is called a smorgasbord. And it is heaving with all different kinds of food. And you didn't look at the menu and say, well, I'll have that, that and that. What you did, what the whole purpose of the menu was to say, we recommend that you go through this table in this order. Because they really didn't want to see you having the creme caramel with their reindeer sausages sticking out of it. They wanted you to know to have things in the right order. And what you did, you sat down, you thought, well, where will I start? And some people said, I'll start at the beginning. I knew one fella, whenever he went there, all he had was smoked salmon. And you go and you start at one end of the table, you take some food, you go and eat it, then you go up, you either have some more if you liked it, or go on to the next one. And if possible, you work your way through the whole list on the menu until you get to the end. And you manage to stagger out and probably feel quite ill the next day. It was possible to go and stuff yourself silly. Now, I think they worked on the basis that most people wouldn't be that foolish, but some people were, like this fellow that only ate the smoked salmon. I think he cleaned them out of smoked salmon every time he went. Disgusting stuff, but he liked it. Well, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But that doesn't mean we should be gluttons. God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them, foods. So don't think just because something is legitimate in certain areas that there are no limits and no restrictions. Yes, food is nice and very pleasant and enjoyable. I like eating. It's very pleasant. But it doesn't mean that every time I go to a restaurant, every time I go to a supermarket, I grab as much food as I possibly can and stuff it down my throat. That's not good for you. It's not good for me. So therefore, we put limits. We eat what is needed and what is sensible. And this is a general principle that Paul is now expounding. We need to be sensible and self-controlled, and to use the wonderful things that God has given us all around in a sensible and a spiritual way. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say it, but it's implied by what he says at the end of verse 13. Now, the body is for sex, and sex for the body. And Paul says, yes and no. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There are restrictions. There are limits around the enjoyment of sex, which is to be found only within the context of marriage. Only to be one man with one woman. And that's why he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Certainly not. Because, he says, as the scripture says in Genesis chapter 2, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. This is not merely some mechanical process that takes place between a man and a woman. This is something that is very intimate. It involves not merely the body, but the spirit. It involves the soul. Now, I apologise if you think that we should never talk about such things, but they're here in the scriptures. And indeed, there's more in the next chapter, when Paul talks about the relationship between a man and a woman. And you're probably looking around and saying, but this applies to hardly any of us. But there are still principles that flow from it that are relevant to us all, about self-control, and about the fact that all things have limits upon them, about what we should and shouldn't do. And I'm hoping that it will help us to think about our own situations and to say, right, well, I'm not a glutton. I'm not one who is sexually immoral. But what other things are there which I do, upon which I should think to myself, what are the limits? Am I putting myself under the power of these things? Am I controlled by them? Or am I the one who is in control? Because Paul, in coming to dealing with here with sex, is really referring back to the beginning of chapter 5. And we see how chapters 5 and 6 are a unity. They go together. It's not Paul starts with one thing, goes off and deals with the law courts, and then comes back to deal with sexual immorality in a different way. No, it's all the same thing, because it's all the same attitude that is all wrapped up together. They're wrong-headed thinking that needs to be dealt with. He who is joined to the Lord, he says, is one spirit with him. When we come to Christ, when we trust in Christ, we become his. We become joined with him. Paul uses this picture again in Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about this same verse he's quoted from Genesis 2, the two becoming one. And he refers it to Christ and the church. When we are joined to Christ, it is something like the relationship between a husband and a wife, a close and an intimate relationship of love. And that, of course, is the context in which sexual fulfillment is to be found. And so Paul says, verse 18, and He could have said this right at the beginning of chapter 5. But he's had to deal with this to explain to people why this is the case. Flee sexual immorality. Don't just, well, you can sit down and think about it and decide, well, I think I fancy it today, but perhaps I'll put it off till tomorrow. No, you don't even think about it. Flee! Have nothing to do with it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You affect yourself by being immoral. And not only do you affect yourself, but with regard to this particular kind of sin, you affect your physical body as well. All sin affects you. Some sin affects your body and some doesn't, but it all affects the mind. And it all affects the soul. It all affects who you are. It all affects how you behave towards God, towards others. So all sins should be fleed from. But this one in particular. And Paul finishes off by explaining, and this is perhaps the highlight of these two chapters. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? How can you associate God's temple with paganism? And sexual immorality is associated in Corinth and in their minds with paganism, pagan temples. You can't join the two together. They just don't go. You remember that body of yours. When you look in the mirror and you see yourself, you should say to yourself, that's God's temple that I'm looking at. Now, I remember hearing in a church meeting of a particular church in a particular place at a particular time, which I'm not going to mention so that you can't identify it. But one very dear lady stood up and she was very distressed and she declared that the reason that there had been no revival in that church for 25 years was because the paint was peeling off the walls and it had been neglected and there had been no decoration at all. I wasn't sure whether I should stand up and make some response to her, but thankfully I didn't need to because the pastor said, I'm afraid you have a very Roman Catholic view of church buildings. As I've said many times before, it's a building. It's a useful place to meet. It's an impractical place because it's so cold. We've got these windows that encourage heat transfer between the inside and the outside through the lead. We've got this high ceiling. That's why we fitted the fans to try and keep the hot air down. You would think that when people design buildings, they would know hot air rises. And since we tend to sit at the bottom of a building and not at the top of the building, therefore we should make the best efforts to keep the hot air down. And when this place was built, electricity was not available. Why did they build it with such a high ceiling? Very impractical. If the much prayed for thunderbolt should come and destroy this building, whatever we built would not have a ceiling like this. It would be considerably lower. It would probably be not that far above my head. So that we wouldn't have to heat this huge cavern. This is not God's temple. This is not God's house. This is God's house. If you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, every time you look in a mirror, you're looking at God's temple. You're looking at God's house. Follow through. Jesus speaks with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she starts debating with him, trying to get off the subject of her own immorality. And she starts talking about where it is right and proper to worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she says in verse 20. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You don't have the information. You don't have the truth. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. God has revealed his truth to us. But the hour is coming, and now is, and so still is now, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And you get lots of people discussing what it means by in spirit and in truth. But if you tie that in with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19, it becomes obvious. In spirit means in here. This is where God is worshipped. And so therefore we don't gather together in a building like this, designated for the purpose to worship. Although this might cause us legal problems, this is not a place of worship. Because Jesus says worship is not geographically located. Worship takes place here, in the heart. And so whether you're lying in the bath, whether you're going round Sainsbury's, whether you're out on the golf course, that's where you worship God. You do it here as well, because you're doing it all the time, because this is God's temple. When did it become God's temple? It became God's temple when God bought you, when God saved you. As Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You're not your own. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You cannot go around saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Say, I'm God's. How does God want me to behave? What does God want me to do? Of course, that applies to everything he said in the previous chapter. How should I behave? How should I behave with regard to food? How should I behave with regard to sexual matters? How should I behave with regard to anything? What does God want? And we've already seen, how do we discover what God wants? We look at the scriptures, and we get the principles from scripture, and we apply them to our own situation. There is nowhere in here that tells you exactly what you should do today, tomorrow, next week. But principles are given so that you can take them from the scriptures and say, right, here are the principles, here's the situation, so this is how those principles work out in practice here. We belong to God. We have been bought by Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And therefore, since we are his, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are, Paul says, to glorify God in our bodies. That's what we're to do. Our whole purpose of living the rest of our lives in this world is not to live as we please. It is not to live in the way that the rest of the world lives. It is to live in the way that will bring glory to God. And there's a very good principle. Whatever we do, we sit down and we say, now, should I do this or not? Will it bring glory to God? If the answer is no, if it will detract from God's glory, then we shouldn't do it. Can we make that the controlling principle of our lives? It might not be easy, but it's what we should be doing. So let's just quickly sum up some of the practical outworkings of this. We've seen some already. But do we have self-control? Are we able to resist temptation? If the answer is no, then perhaps we are still spiritually dead. We're still in our sins. We do not have the power of God within us. And many people in the past have thought the only way to resist temptation is to go off and be a hermit. To go off and be a monk or a nun. Complete waste of time. As Luther discovered, it doesn't work. Paul, when he talks about self-control, is not talking about asceticism. That is, you go into the Norwegian food centre and you say, I'll just have one reindeer sausage, thank you very much. I won't have anything else. You live on bread and gruel, and you think that by doing this, this is the way you should behave. You go around wearing sackcloth and ashes. It's Ash Wednesday on Wednesday, the day on which what is called Lent begins. Why it's called Lent, I don't know. Perhaps once it was called borrowed, who knows. But you get this situation where people think that by giving something up for Lent, it's going to do them some spiritual good. Well, if they should give it up for Lent, why haven't they already given it up if it's a good thing to do? And you see people getting tied up in all sorts of knots. But they also think that by doing this, it will earn them brownie points with God, and it does nothing of the sort. It's called Ash Wednesday because of the connection with sackcloth and ashes. It's a way of showing humility and repentance. And if you see a good Roman Catholic on Wednesday, you will notice that there's this dirty smudge on their forehead, because they'll have been along to the Roman Catholic place and had the Roman Catholic priest dab a bit of ash on their forehead to show that they're taking this seriously and they really are going to give up something for Lent. It'll do them no good at all. Being ascetic, trying to cut yourself off from the world, is no good at all. It doesn't work. Apart from the fact that we are to glorify God in our bodies, we are to glorify God before the world. And how is the world to hear the gospel if we don't live in the world to tell them? What Paul is saying to us here is we should be self-controlled. We should have the power to resist temptation. We should have the power to live godly lives in the midst of a wicked world. We should be able to resist all the temptations that are thrown at us. We should think carefully about how we live and about how we behave. But he's also saying, and this is something that is so often missed because people don't want to see it, especially unbelievers, what Paul is saying here is that it is possible to enjoy God, and enjoy life. And so, Christians are not those who are always misery guts. Christians are not always those who walk around in drab clothes. Christians can actually enjoy wearing smart, possibly even fashionable clothes, enjoying good food, enjoying all the good things that God has given us, but not to excess, because we're not going to let these things control us. We enjoy the wonderful things that God has provided. And we don't have petty rules and regulations that we have to follow. In some churches, they do have petty rules and regulations. And I have one where, to be a church member, it says that you forswear the attendance of the cinema and the theatre. I can't find that anywhere in the scriptures. I can't even find a principle in the scriptures. I can find the principle that you might avoid certain kinds of play or certain kinds of film, but I can't find anything that says, or any principle that says, that you should have nothing to do with them at all. And it is not the place for churches to rule our consciences. There are the things that are black and white in Scripture, and there are the things that are grey. Where there are black and white, yes, we can say, you can't do this, or you must do this. But in the grey areas, and you'll read about this in Romans 14, in fact we'll be coming on to that in 1 Corinthians 8, where there are grey areas, we have freedom and liberty. So let us use wisely the liberty that God has given to those who believe, and to use it wisely. Not to impose our thoughts and ideas on others where the areas are grey. But where they're black and white, let's be clear. And let's remember that in doing all these things, we are doing them for God's glory, because he bought us with a price. The price was the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. And we should meditate upon him, think on him, and always remember that our standing with God is only and ever based upon what he has done. and if we seek to walk with him in fellowship with him, then many of these problems that we might or might not have will just disappear. So let us take these things to heart and seek to live to God's praise and to his glory.